Our God, might we love you more than we do. Your love for us is continuous, never alters. And we bless you for it, for we have fallen and stumbled time and time again. And we have returned more than once. But always, O Lord, you have been forgiving and merciful. We bless you for it. And we pray that as a result, so uplifted, so inspired, we may spend our remaining days in the service of our King, and that we may continue to defend the truth, and that we might fight on the side of the Master, and that we may do this with earnestness. May thy blessing be upon us now and enlighten us, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. I would like to draw your attention to Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 9. The Lord speaks to his people and says to them, take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren. There were several truths that we were to consider as part of the foundational structure that requires defense, and will do so to the end of our life, and to the end of the course of time itself. We gave consideration to the importance of our saving faith in relation to God's eternal purpose of election before the foundation of the world. And so we find ourselves within eternity, and there is the solitary being of that God who engages in that social conference convened for the purpose of designing a plan which would rescue lost sinners like ourselves. All that before stars twinkled in the sky. All that before the birds chirped upon some bough. All that before you and I were born. And then crossing over the span of time of history with all its epochs and events. So there is the glory itself, the new heavens and the new earth. And between these two particular moments, if I may use the term, which are captured in the mind, that which is before the foundation of the world and that which follows as a glorious climatic end to the purpose of God in eternity, within the course and process of time itself, saving faith is related to the redemption of sinners, the purchase of lost sinners, and that through the blood of God's only beloved Son, the second member of the Godhead, who ventured into this world with the intent and purpose to rescue the lost sons and daughters of Adam. And it is also within the process of time. Not only is the church redeemed, but the church is entrusted to be the custodian of revelation. That is what God himself has made known concerning who he is and what he wills. And therefore there is to be a defense of that truth. And we, as part of the Church of the Lord Jesus on earth in the 21st century, are summoned and called upon to bear witness unceasingly and faithfully to the truth. In addition to that, there is this ongoing reformation of the church, of the people of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus, who are being prepared and perfected for the glory that is to come. And these are part and parcel of the necessary fabric and foundation of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we are set aside to uphold and to maintain. We continue to guard, therefore, the foundations. When we began this series, at the very beginning of the year, we started with the psalm which said, if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And I'm not sure whether there has been any impression made upon your mind so that you have captured something of the necessity of engaging together in this task to which we are called, to guard the very foundations which are in danger of being undermined by enemies, not only from without, but sadly, all too often, even from within. Without a doubt, the war against the foundations of biblical Christianity, and I deliberately and intentionally define Christianity that way, biblical Christianity. There are other forms of Christianity, but this is biblical Christianity which I'm concerned with. And the war against biblical Christianity has intensified. And in addition to that war from without, by secular, materialistic, atheistic, agnostic forces, in addition to others, there is, tragically, the worldliness of the professing Christian church. Our compromise with the world itself, our attempt to mimic it, to somehow be a friend of the world and to show a friendly face. And there's an aspect of that which is true. But it is somewhat alarming that we have laid down, as it were, our arms, and we have become embracive of so much, which in the eyes of God is abhorrent. And of that we need to repent. The foundations have been shaken, and they continue to be. In closing this series, I want to recommend that we make it our goal to guard the foundations, even though we are small. But God can save, whether it be by many or by few. It was initially that he chose for himself 12 disciples. And from that, then the gospel message went into all the world. In keeping with his commission, go into all the world, make disciples of all nations as you preach the gospel, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The word of God says, despise not the day of small things. And may it please God even that from within this circle, which is relatively small compared with others that gather together and assemble on a regular basis, that God may call some who will indeed work for him and be found walking with him and who will serve the interests of his kingdom. May God raise up even from within this circle those who will be mighty in word and in deed, who with respect to the world, you are as nothing, but to God, you are all that is necessary for him to use a man or a woman that he might communicate his truth to others through. I want therefore to begin by saying that youth, young people, are essential to the preservation of the foundations. Over the year, we have been talking about guarding the foundations. My address has been to everybody here. But I am singling out this morning young men, young women, those of you who are in your teens, in your 20s, your 30s, young people, particularly. I want to draw attention to the words of Paul when he wrote to Timothy and said, "Let no one despise your youth." Timothy was probably 40, so even if you're in your 40s, you're still relatively young. "Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." Be a model, be an example. Be someone who is upstanding and outstanding. Do not even within the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, or even within this congregation, settle for what is acceptable. Just go with the flow. Be outstanding as a young man and a young woman in Christ. Set the pace, as it were. Rush ahead. And let no one hold you back. Let no one discredit you or despise you. And remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. So I want to give some consideration to this, because those of us who are a little older in this congregation, we have been running a race ourselves with the baton. But now it is time for many of us to pass the baton onto others who are to run the race. And we will watch them as they flee ahead at tremendous speed with agility in order that they may finish their course with joy. There are two or three things that I want to consider, therefore, as I address the young people in particular. I want you to give considerable thought and seriousness to the development of the perspectives of a Christian mind. I'll just clarify that in a moment. But I want to say something about the mind. I want you to give consideration to the priority of a Christian heart, and I want to express what I mean by that in a moment. And then I want you to prepare to die. And I will give you a reason why I place emphasis upon that. There's a lot more to the subject than the three matters that I've given attention to here thus far, but really, basically, what it means is this: I want you to think biblically. As young people, to think biblically. I want you to feel passionately, and I want you to die triumphantly. Those three things. So we begin by laying the foundations of a biblical mind. And one of the things that parents ought to do, if I may now direct my attention to the parents, is to take seriously your responsibility for the children that God has entrusted to you. Do you remember what is said in the book of Psalms, Psalm 127, verse 3? "Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord." Where do they come from? They come from the Lord. The fruit of the womb is a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior, so are the children of one's youth. Happy is the man who has his quiver full of them. When Esau saw his brother's family, he asked Jacob, "Who are these with you?" And Jacob replied, "The children whom God has graciously given your servant." Who are these children? They are those whom God has graciously given your servant. When Israel saw the sons of Joseph, the old man asked, "Who are these?" And Joseph replied, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." When Hannah takes Samuel to Shiloh, she tells Eli the priest, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me by my position, which I asked of him." That's the biblical view of children, that they are the gift of God. Ultimately and absolutely, children are not what a man and woman make in a night of passion in their bed. And children are not what are made to order according to our specifications. Children are God's gift to us, and they are entrusted to the parents, not to the state or some agency which is co-opted to do the job of the parent. Why do you have children if you're going to hand your children over to others? Unless there are some exceptional circumstances and conditions, you're a single parent, maybe you don't have anybody within the family to assist and aid you. Maybe, for the time being at least, it's not ideal and you recognize it, and maybe you must entrust your child to others, preferably those that are believers. Why would we want to hand our children over to others in the formative years of their life, when they are very impressionable? And these God-given children are placed in the hands of agencies who do not share our convictions, do not share our values, do not have a biblical view. It doesn't matter whether the daycare center is pleasant and nice and it's got resources and there's a lot of lovely children from homes in the neighborhood, which are very nice homes with very nice people, nice dads and moms, etc. And the children are being stimulated and the children are learning. Maybe all of that is true. But what's the underlying philosophy? Do you think that things are done without a philosophy, without a viewpoint, without a view of the world itself? And we hand our children over to these other agencies from maybe 7, 8, or 9 o'clock in the morning until 3 or 3:30 in the afternoon when we pick them up and take them home. The state is claiming our children at an earlier age. Daycare centers are businesses, which are convenient babysitting venues for double income, materialistically minded pursuers of a lifestyle, which means that they will sacrifice their children for financial gain. Why would Christian parents abandon their role, especially mothers, and place the infant in the hand of strangers? Surely you're not interested in having a child who is a nice kid, a decent kid, a lovely kid. Is that all that you're aiming for in life for your children? And that they will grow up well and polite and well-mannered and civil in their speech and so on? If you are a believer in the living God, your concern is for your child that they be born again, that they be converted, and that they have a mind that is governed and molded and shaped by convictions that you hold or ought to hold dearly in your heart, for which you will make sacrifices in order to protect the mind of your child and have it molded not by the secular, materialistic, godless age in which we're living. But you will do your uppermost and your uttermost to guard your children. Children are entrusted to us as parents. And children's education is entrusted to us. The education of our children is our responsibility as parents. In Deuteronomy 4:9, only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself and teach them. Teach these testimonies, these statutes, these words, these commandments to your children and your grandchildren. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 6 and verse 7, these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. In Ephesians 6, Paul writes and says, you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Give ear, O my people, writes the psalmist. Give ear, O my people, to my law. We will not hide them from their children. The testimonies, the statutes of the Lord God, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. Nobody else can do that but you as a parent. Are they going to do that in the daycare center? Do you know of some agency other than the parental home or the church to which you take your children that is going to teach them these things? And parents, if you feel a sense, as it were, of your own limitations, equip yourself to be teachers of God's word. And for those that are potential parents in this place, young men, young women who are yet not married and look forward to the day when you will be, pray that you will be. Begin now to think about these matters and to consider them in your heart and prepare yourself to be a teacher at home. Don't say to yourself, well, it's not my role, it's not my task, I'm not gifted for this, etc. After all, I'm a bricklayer, I'm a mechanic, I'm a carpenter, I'm a tradesman, I'm involved in investment in some particular way, I'm a lawyer, etc., etc. I'm out, I don't have the time, and so forth. What is your priority with respect to your children? Do you play with your children? Do you find time to play with them? Do you find time to read nursery tales to them? And you must also begin to cultivate within your heart a desire to be a teacher of the everlasting words of the eternal God. I mean, it takes you 10 minutes a day if the time of the time comes and you have the little guy, as it were, at your side, or the little girl sweetly lying in your arms, then you yourself should be a teacher. You fathers in particular, you fathers to be, in particular. Train yourself. Cultivate yourself. Don't make excuses for yourself. This is a priority if we are going to actually protect and guard the foundations for the future. You have, in a sense, the future in your hand. If you have difficulties in knowing what to do, what to teach, then take the catechism. As a Baptist, I don't mind if you take the shorter catechism or the larger catechism, etc., or you find the Baptist catechism of faith. Take the catechism. Ask questions. What is the chief end of man? And you talk to the little guy and you talk to the little girl. How old do they have to be? Well, of course, you start right from the moment that the baby is placed within the arms of the baby, of the wife, the mother. And I'm not saying that the first thing you do when you greet the baby for the very first time, what is the chief end of man? I'm not saying that. But what I'm saying is that you create an environment, you create an atmosphere, you create a situation in which from the very moment of the birth, in fact, before that, you have been praying for 9 months. In fact, before that, you have been praying that if God be pleased, he will favor and bless you with a child. Maybe two, maybe triplets, maybe whatever. But you've been praying that God will bless again. Now God has given that child to you, and you are entrusted with the education, the raising of that child. And the time will come when they will begin to learn the ABCs, just like Timothy learned the ABCs at his mother's knee. From a child thou hast learned the Holy Scriptures, the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He had a faithful mother and a faithful grandmother. They were Christians. And they taught him, so moms, it's your task as well as dad's to undertake this role and responsibility. I'm just suggesting that you can make use of a catechism as a guide if you don't know really how to begin and where to begin. Bring biblical perspectives to bear on all areas of life. I don't know whether you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 7, we read this, Deuteronomy 6, verse 7. You shall teach them diligently, that is the words of God, to your children, and you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Through the day, before you go to bed at night. And it doesn't mean to say that every time you open your mouth, a text comes out of it. But your words and your thoughts concerning life in general are somehow influenced and inspired and illuminated by the very word of God, which runs through you like the blood in your veins. And you're able to take your little one on a walk one day, and you just simply listen to the song of a bird. And you stop and you pause and you listen to the melodious sound, the trill and the thrill of it. And you talk to that little one about that little bird with such a sweetness in its voice, such a beautiful song. Where did it come from? How did it learn to sing like that? And look at it. How is it framed and fashioned and formed with those lovely feathers and the colors within it? So light, so swift, so agile, etc. And the little birds and big birds and so on. And there you are, walking, as it were, by a creek or by some kind of little stream or some riverside, etc. And yes, you see the rippling of a brook. You look at the currents, as it were. You see the fish darting in and darting out and so on. And you can talk about these things. And gradually, where did it all come from? How did it all begin? Who gave us these things? Our Heavenly Father gave us these things. And now we're going to talk to him and thank him, because now this food has been prepared by mommy, that's for sure. But, you know, all the ingredients thereof, which have come from different parts and places, God himself provided the means. He is the absolute ultimate source of all these resources. Let me talk. And even if you're teaching your son carpentry or mechanics or something else of that nature, the marvel of design and aesthetics, things which are beautiful, things which function in a particular way. How is it that man is competent and capable? Look at this marvelous body of ours. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. This system. Then there is the starry system of the galaxies and the Milky Way and this universe as a whole. You can talk about God and bring the things of God to bear upon fashion. Why do you dress the way that you dress? Why do you choose those certain garments, etc., and not others? All of these things we can teach to our children. And we do that because we believe in creation, the natural world, all the spheres of life God has created. We believe in providence, history, and current events. And we look at it, we look at the rise of China. And we see the movement, as it were, of military forces. The economic ups and downs, as it were, that are taking place within the global sphere itself. And we look at it through the eyes of a Christian, a believer, who trusts in the Bible and in God, who is ruling and controlling and governing and guiding all things. And so when we come to talk about some of these deeper things, these philosophical things, these practical issues of life which have an impact upon the future, as such, we can do so from the book of God, from what God has said. And redemption. The need for redemption. What is redemption? What is salvation? What is this faith? What is scripture and prayer and worship? And what is the church? And we at times will feel the tension of raising our children to be a part of a counterculture, because parents, and those of you who would be parents, you must realize that your calling is to actually raise children who are going to be part of the counterculture. Our children are being raised to be revolutionaries. And that's not an easy thing. For them to be raised not to fit in with the norm and the status quo, and what will sort of allow them to get through life without too many hard knocks. Young men and young women, train your children to be revolutionaries in the cause of Jesus Christ, to fight on the side of the Son of God. Our task is to equip our children, God enabling, with spiritual, mental, and moral resources to challenge the culture, not simply to resist the culture. We are to challenge it, to challenge its presuppositions, to challenge its assumptions, to challenge its own particular worldview. And we are to raise and to train our children to do that in these days. We may not feel equipped to provide adequate education over many years. We may not even have the choice of a Christian school to send our children to, but we must develop ourselves and make every effort ourselves as parents or would-be parents to think biblically and make biblical responses to the challenge of our day. To that end, we will need to fellowship with one another. That is to share with each other as parents and exchange helpful ideas and resources useful to be advantageous to our children. How are you facing the society of today? How are you raising your children? Is there anything that you can share with me that you have found helpful so that I can use myself, because I don't want to be alone in this? I need the support and the strength of other mothers, other fathers, parents themselves who are finding it difficult maybe to know what to do next, where to go to next, where to find help next. You need to have fellowship. So the fellowship is not limited, as it were, to Sunday morning, 10 o'clock around to about 11:45, when we all leave and we go our several ways. I need your help. We need to discuss. Parents and would-be parents, you need to be able to discuss all kinds of matters. You need to discuss music. Not what is so-called Christian music, and I question whether there is such a thing as Christian music, but nonetheless, that's an aside. You need to think about music and movies. It seems that the younger generation is preoccupied with movies. It's either they're going to the movies, or they're looking at the television set, or they're looking at their smartphone, or whatever it is, and they can discuss movies. Now, we, as it were, can turn a blind eye to that and have nothing to do with it. But I suggest to you that you begin to think about movies, because movies are presenting something, they're reflecting something, they're telling us something about the age in which we live. And if our children are looking at these things, I'm not saying that we're going to be masters of all that's coming out and being churned out day after day, almost year after year, but we need to know something that we can respond to our children and talk to our children. Not as it were to have them sitting around the table one day and saying, God, guess what? I went to see this. God, oh, blood it was. Rivers of it flooding in the streets. People having their heads cut off, as it were, and wrists cut off, and things of that particular nature. You know, all right, this is a matter of violence. Am I going to talk about it? Or I'm going to say, look, I don't want to hear any more about that. I don't want to know that you've gone to see that kind of thing. Don't talk to me about it ever again. All right? You understand? Johnny, I don't know much about this, But I'd like to know a little bit more. Tell me why it's interest you. Why does it attract you? Why you somehow feel something for this? And then talk and discuss these matters. Social trends, what's happening in our culture, what's happening in the nation, what is happening in the world, economy, politics, design, fashion, eating habits of people, etc. We have to bring a biblical view and a biblical perspective. We must talk to our children. Our children must be open to be able to talk to us about anything and everything, even if it blows the mind. We must allow them to talk, and we need to listen and to come, as it were, prepared with an answer from the Holy Scriptures. I sometimes wonder whether the format of our evening worship should undergo further change, that it becomes a forum of guided instruction and discussion in the light of biblical teaching. Well, let me just go back to music for a moment. Can we bring biblical perspectives and priorities to bear on music? Our times encourage us to do what makes us feel good. Now, if our times encourage us to do what makes us feel good, that's very much about ourselves, it's very self-centered. And that is a lawless mindset. It is a mindset which has a disregard for rules. And we come into a situation when we can no longer speak then of good music or bad music. If music is what pleases me, makes me feel good, and I'm happy with it, and everybody does what is right in his own eyes in terms of his taste of music and what he chooses to listen to, then in a sense, everything is up for grabs, everything goes. And that's lawlessness. Or if I believe in the law of God, then the law of God tells me that there's a difference between light and darkness, between good and bad. And that applies not just simply to the moral sphere, the spiritual sphere, it applies to every sphere of life itself. And that includes music. There is good music and there's bad music. And I need to be able to have the resources to be able to let me know what's good and what's bad, and to distinguish between the two. There are certain types of music recognition, but nobody rejects what is being recognized as music based on a good, bad judgment, because no longer do we make the judgment that some things are good and some things are bad. It's up for grabs once again. We end up with taste, a matter of opinion, deciding what is good or bad. It's my taste. It's not yours, but it's mine. This is my opinion. It may not be yours. So it's that which determines whether it's okay or whether it isn't okay to listen to and to encourage. If the law of God is that which tells me how to distinguish between good and bad, then I must apply that even with respect to music. Do you think that because a Christian composes a musical score, that that is Christian music? Simply because a Christian composed it and wrote it and sings it, do you think that that is Christian? No. It's not. And it's not even good music necessarily. We have to have something else other than a Christian composes, may play a piece of music, but it doesn't follow that it's good music. Doesn't follow that it's bad either. Because you see, music is related to the doctrine of creation and to providence and also to redemption. And even Western music in the past was related to the concept of the fact of the Sabbath day. There was rest, even as there is rest in music, and there was that which preceded it, in order that there may be a rest. And that in itself influenced Western music to some degree in the past. So you have to think in these ways. And then I must go on beyond that and to say that we have to lay the foundations of biblical character in the Christian heart. If our children are merely Christianized and not converted, then they may have a head for Christian belief, but no heart of Christ-centered love. They may become no better than those who have a form of godliness, but they deny the power thereof. If the foundations of the faith are going to be defended, then it will require young men and young women whose hearts vibrate vigorously and valiantly with a view of the vision of God. And we want our young people of the future, the next generation, to have hearts that are aflame, that they may be able to say with those two on the Emmaus Road to whom Jesus spoke, saying, did not our hearts burn within us while he spoke with us by the way and opened up the scriptures? Young men and women, will you be the young men and women of tomorrow, or young men and women of a burning heart, blazing brightly for Jesus Christ? You must have a heart of faith like those noble men and women in Hebrews chapter 11, who by faith did this, by faith did that, and endured so much for the sake of the one whom they worshipped and with whom they walked with. Is yours a heart of faith that will take risks in a sense, but only by virtue of the faith that you have in the God who directs your ways? And when you have a heart of fear, this is the summation of the whole matter. It is to fear God and to keep his commandments. Oh, that your heart and my heart may feel the beat, as it were, of that commitment to the Lord that is vibrant and vigorous and valiant and will become victorious in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. Hearts aflame, the burning heart, for tomorrow, in order that we may preserve the foundations. And then finally, young men and women, I trust that there will be within you a heart that is preparing to die and will be willing to die for the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we're called upon to live for him, I know, and a lot of the emphasis these days will be on living for Jesus. And how then should we live, according to the title of Francis Schaeffer's series on the subject? And yes, a good one too. How then should we live? Let us ask that question. Let us attempt to answer that question. But I'm putting it a little differently this morning and saying, look, are you preparing to die? Prepare in your mind and in your heart and a resolve to die for him. Because you see, discipleship means taking up the cross. And when you take up a cross, then you're going to die. You ain't going anywhere. You're going to die. And you must be prepared to die. Discipleship demands esteeming this life less. Neither count I my life dear unto myself. So says the Apostle Paul. I go to Jerusalem, yes, and I know what's waiting for me there. It may well be that I will be incarcerated. I will be imprisoned. I may be beaten more than once. I may even die. But I do not count my life dear unto myself. Discipleship demands dying daily. Paul said, I die daily. I die daily to the interests, to the temptations, to the enticements, to the allurements, to the love of security and safety, etc. I die daily to all of these things that I may live for Christ. Die. Laying foundations and building the walls of Jerusalem requires us this day, as it did with God's people in the past as they returned from exile, to take a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other. And young men and women, we need warriors and we need workers, not warriors and shirkers. We need warriors and we need workers. I call upon you, therefore, to take the shovel and the sword. And while some are working, maybe others will be watching unto prayer. And that we may do this together so that the foundations will be preserved in this generation and in the next, for the glory of God. Brethren, if the foundations are destroyed, what will the righteous do? I hope that this series has not been entirely in vain, and that already we have a heart to ensure today and tomorrow the foundations will be guarded, and that we will ourselves encourage each other to protect the foundations of all that God has entrusted to us, for his name's sake. Amen.